All right, John chapter 3. We might remember very briefly, as we mentioned, the most likely segue into the contents of chapter 3 from verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2, where he speaks of the many signs Jesus did and the fact that people believed in him, but he didn't commit himself to them because they ultimately didn't commit themselves to Jesus. You might actually note in the end of John chapter 3, we won't get to it this morning, but there in verse 36 of John 3, the last verse, when John is speaking of Jesus, he says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That word translated into believes in verse 36 is the same word that is used concerning Jesus not committing himself to the people. And so that kind of, as we briefly indicated last Wednesday, gives us another piece of the puzzle, if you will, of saving faith. It is faith that commits to Jesus. So it's more of a faithfulness than merely a sense of facts. And this is kind of contrasted, verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2, with what we read in chapter 3, because these people had a shallow faith. They believed that the miracles actually happened, and they might have, to a degree, believed that they signified that this man Jesus had to be someone special from God, perhaps. But they were not inquisitive with their faith. They didn't want to learn more about him. It didn't strike a passion in them to go after Jesus and follow him like we see in chapter 1. But you see kind of a contrast to that in chapter 3, because this man Nicodemus, even though he could be described as having somewhat shallow faith, very, very fresh, it's at its beginning, he's just starting to make some connections, he doesn't know very much, he at the least went and sought Jesus, even if it was by night, which might indicate some timidity, because he's a Pharisee and part of the Sanhedrin Council. He doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. He doesn't want people to know. Perhaps that's why. We don't know for sure. Maybe it was just, you know, a good time for him at night after the day. But regardless of that and the lack of understanding he exhibits, at least he is seeking out some answers about this man Jesus and about the things he teaches. And we also notice that Nicodemus will be seen two other times in the Gospel of John. One time he's defending Jesus in chapter 7, and then the next time he is with Joseph of Arimathea to take Jesus' body for a proper and honorable burial. And so, obviously, faith has its increases and decreases, its ebbs and flows. You know, it's maybe increasing for a while, and then it hits a dip or a plateau and stuff. And so maybe that's what we see in, with Nicodemus. But it seems from his involvement with Jesus' burial that, you know, he possessed at least a measure of his faith. We don't know exactly where that led him eventually. But if he followed it and continued to seek Jesus, he definitely would have become a child of God. As chapter 1 indicates, that he gives authority to become a child of God to those who believe in his name. So Nicodemus showing some faith. But then we get to verse 3, and after Nicodemus basically just notes some things, he doesn't ask a question, he just points some things out, really manifesting his belief. We know that you're from God, or a teacher from God, God is with you, because that's what signs indicate. No one can do these kinds of things unless God is with him. And then what did Jesus say? What did he start talking about? Yeah, being born again. Yeah, ultimately the entrance into the kingdom. And this is where we got to on Wednesday. And we indicated that it kind of seems abrupt for Jesus to just launch into this discussion. And it doesn't seem that there's an indication of why he would do so. But there are some, perhaps, logical explanations. We just saw in chapter 2 that he can read the hearts of men. You may have just perceived that this is why, ultimately, this man Nicodemus is coming to me. Because Nicodemus was a Pharisee, as we'll know a little later. We'll remember, as verses 1 and 2 indicate, he's a Pharisee. And back in chapter 1, we might remember the people who were sent to John the Baptist to ask him why he's baptizing and who is he. They were either Pharisees themselves or sent from Pharisees. So Nicodemus was a part of that. He knew of John the Baptist and he knew of these things. And one of the things John the Baptist was preaching about was the anticipation of the kingdom of God, preparing the way of the Lord, that is the Messiah who would sit on the throne of David, making straight paths, a highway for God, as he quotes from Isaiah. And Jesus himself, at the beginning of his ministry, is noted to preach repentance, like John, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4:17. So it may be that Jesus anticipated it because of him being able to read the hearts of men, and he knew that Nicodemus rather would perhaps have a thought about this. I think also there's a connection to be made with the rest of the context about Jesus' discussion of the new birth, and that being a spiritual birth, that this concept is there of regeneration, as we'll note. And you have this man Nicodemus who is shallow in his faith at this point, but also has a misunderstanding of the nature of these matters pertaining to the kingdom of God, like all the Jews did, especially will manifest throughout the gospel and even in Acts after the gospel has been preached and still people weren't believing, that they had this, you know, physical view of the kingdom of God and they didn't think about the spiritual and they missed the focus even of the old law to be applied to the heart and follow God and love God with the whole heart and not just an outward manifestation. And even this Nicodemus, who's showing some interest and perhaps some honesty of heart and actual sincerity of heart to follow God, he even needs to come a little further and understand he's going to have to undergo a drastic inner transformation, and that would involve the entrance to the kingdom for salvation. And so that would naturally come with Jesus knowing who Nicodemus is. Some would suggest that John, the writer, just left out some things and we're not given the full conversation, which is also possible. But I think there's some depth here and some further explanation than just that, something being left out. Firstly, what's so important about the kingdom of God? Why would one want to see the kingdom of God? And firstly, what does he mean he won't see the kingdom of God unless he's born again?
Well, that he wouldn't be transformed. He wouldn't be born again if he didn't obey.
Right.
You have to follow the teacher and obey.
Absolutely. And seeing the kingdom, obviously, is in reference to physical sight. But as it's paralleled with verse 5, he's speaking of entrance into the kingdom. So you won't be able to participate in the kingdom. You won't be a citizen of the kingdom if you're not born again. But why would we want to be citizens of the kingdom? Why would that be so important as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and why would he be able to see the importance of that? What was this kingdom of God all about?
They were looking for the kingdom to come.
Right.
But they missed it because they didn't believe.
Absolutely. But why was it so important?
It's the fellowship with God and part of the citizenship of his realm. And
right. And you mentioned, saved. It's the body of the saved. And even the Jews would look at the Messianic kingdom in that way, but from a physical perspective, so it would be saved in a physical sense. That's the physical deliverance from ultimately Roman oppression at that time. And that's what salvation is used for in many ways in the Old Testament especially. It's obviously always has this either direct indication of spiritual salvation or indirect, as if it's a shadow of what's to come. But salvation can also be used as physical salvation. So there was salvation for the Jews in the Old Testament when God delivered them from the hands of their enemies and such. And so that's how they were viewing this Messianic kingdom, salvation. If I'm in the kingdom, then I'm going to be saved. But obviously, the import of the Messianic kingdom is spiritual, as it is spiritual. It's not a physical kingdom. And so this entrance into the kingdom is of paramount importance because that's where the saved are. If you're in the kingdom, you're saved. If you're saved, you're in the kingdom, as we see in Acts chapter 2. So notice that in Matthew 19. We remember the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. He didn't want to give them up. And that's when Jesus said, "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." But then we remember in verse 25 of Matthew 19 what his disciples responded with to that. He says it's hard to enter the kingdom of heaven for rich men, the kingdom of God, verse 24. And then they said, who then can be saved? And so that, even at the early point for them, before they had the full realization when they were given the Spirit on Pentecost, was equated with salvation. You are entering the kingdom, then you are being saved. You're saved, you've entered the kingdom. Who can enter the kingdom? Who can be saved? But then in verse 28 of Matthew 19, Jesus adds this, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. And then He adds, everyone who has left all of those things and followed Jesus will have eternal life. And so three things: kingdom of God, equated with salvation, associated with regeneration. The word regeneration there is from a word which means in the Greek rebirth or spiritual renovation. It is the new birth from the compound word palin again in Genesis, birth. And so this concept of regeneration in Matthew 19 is the same thing as what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3. You cannot enter the kingdom of God to have eternal life, as he'll say in verse 16, that you may not perish but have eternal life, without being reborn, regenerated, made new. And so this is going to, especially as we see, strike the spiritual chord and reference a complete transformation of the inner man. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven just because you're a Jew. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven just for outward action. There's a transformation of the inward man, from the man of sin being crucified to this man being made new in Christ. But all that has to go down with a sincerity of heart and submitting to God. And that's going to go throughout this entire context, all the way through these words of Jesus, even through verse 21. What was Nicodemus's reaction? How did he react, number 4 on page 20, to the idea of being born again?
After the man enters his mother's womb, he'll be reborn.
Right. And it was, the confusion ultimately came from his confusion of the nature of this birth. And why would he be thinking physical?
That's all they thought, pretty much, was physical.
When they were thinking about the relationship to God they had as Jews, like Bobby's saying, it was physical. It's not to say that there wasn't ever a Jew that understood the purpose and the heart of it all, and understood the spirit of the law. The people justified by faith, like Abraham and Rahab and the people listed in Hebrews 11, they obviously would have had to understand the more spiritual significance of the things written in the law. But the common Jew, if you will, was blinded just by a physical thought. And so back in John 1, remember what John records in his prologue, that he says in verse 12, as many as has received Him, to Him He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood — that's what Nicodemus was thinking about — nor of the will of the flesh. So it's not from God's, from the will of, you know, sinfulness and wanting to go that direction, nor the will of man. It's not from any man's doctrine, but of God. And God is Spirit. And so it's the spiritual birth, as we'll indicate in verse 5 and through verse 8. But he was thinking born of blood. And so his idea of the entrance into this messianic kingdom is, you've got to be a Jew, and people need to become a Jew to be a part of this kingdom. They must be proselytized, if you will. And that was even something that needed to be corrected in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, when they were binding circumcision, that Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved by Christ. In other words, you've got to become a Jew to be saved. And so here's Nicodemus, already a Jew, and Jesus says you've got to be born again, and he's thinking, well, I'm already an Israelite. I'm already born into the family of Abraham, fleshly. So you're saying I have to enter into my mother's womb? It's not that he actually thought this, but he's just showing his confusion. He doesn't know what Jesus is talking about, but obviously Jesus is not talking about a physical birth. You might remember from our study in Romans in chapter 9, he mentions they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, they are not all true Israel who are of the physical Israelites, but those who are of the promise, that is, who are like Isaac, have fallen into the choice of God. And it's not a an individual predestination, but a predestination of the doctrine that you have to follow, and therefore the body that you have to be a part of, the kingdom of God, the church. And so it's a spiritual connection that Jesus is making. So when he says that, Jesus then added two elements to this birth and explanation. So number five, what are those two elements involved in the new birth? He doesn't say born again this time, but he says what?
Born
of water and the Spirit. We're going to emphasize what the water means, but I think probably more than anything, as Jesus continues to progress, the emphasis is on being born of the Spirit. This is spiritual birth, involving physical water and the submission to the command to be baptized in water, as we know. But the emphasis here is on this spiritual birth. So he says in verse 6 right after that, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's born of water and the Spirit. He said, do I have to enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born? No, that's a physical birth. I'm not talking about that. That which is born of flesh is flesh. But you've got to be born of the Spirit. This is a spiritual birth. And number 6, to what did Jesus compare everyone that is born of the Spirit? Question 6. The wind. But what about the wind? How is it?
You kind of don't know where it comes from. You can hear it, but you can't see it. And it goes where it will, you know. And no, really, no sense of direction. You can feel it, but you can't see it.
It's a faith that you know it's there, but it's not seen.
Okay.
There's no control over it.
All right. So all of those play into it. You may not be able to see the wind, but you know it's there from the effects that is seen. But that's in relation to this inner transformation. And so here's a birth. Someone's born. 4 months ago, Collins was born. We didn't see her. She was born, then she was there. We saw her. There was a change. She was went from inside the womb to outside the womb, went from only being able to see her, you know, on a computer screen to being able to see her in person. There's a change that we can actually see. There's a transformation, if you will, or a translation in that regard. Well, here is this idea of a transformation. Something happens. There's something completely different. And you don't have to, like Mark said, see it to know that it's there. And you really can't in the first place. But it doesn't mean it's there. Just like you can't see the wind, but it doesn't mean it's not there. But what do you see of the wind? The effects. You hear the sound. You see the leaves blowing. You see the dust blowing. And that's what he's talking about. The spiritual birth is not something you can see. There's not going to be a change in you, Nicodemus, outwardly. People aren't going to see anything. But what they will see is the effects of the inward change, which will be outwardly manifested, but that's a reflection of the inward transformation. And so it's nothing in physical appearance, but in a spiritual change which manifests itself in this outward change of action as you're being directed by the Spirit. And so he likens it to the wind. And the word for spirit is pneuma, and it means a breath or a breeze. And so there's obviously a play on words there. But he's manifesting and emphasizing to Nicodemus that this kingdom is spiritual, and so in order to enter it, you've got to be born spiritually. In John 18:36, he told Pilate his kingdom is not of this world. But he marvels. And Jesus says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. This kind of can be paralleled with verse 10 when Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? And so this is blowing Nicodemus' mind. But who is Nicodemus as described in verse 1?
He's a teacher of
Israel. He's the ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee, which Paul noted in Acts 26 or 24. Doesn't matter. 26 verse 5, just making sure I'm not wrong in that. That's the strictest sect of the Jews. And, you know, the Pharisees are condemned in Matthew 23 about how they sit in Moses' seat, but you're not teaching the law and encouraging the people to do what they say, as it obviously is in line with Mosaic law, but don't do what they do, and how they're hypocritical. They teach this, but they do that, and all of this kind of stuff. And that's where their pride was in the law. We read in Romans 2 about how they fancied themselves as teachers of the law, and you know, a light to those in darkness and stuff, but they were hypocrites, not practicing what they preach and such. So here's Jesus, and he's seeing this man Nicodemus when he's talking about a spiritual regeneration, a transformation by the Spirit of God. And that's ultimately, I think, what Nicodemus is confused about, this introduction of the Spirit, a birth of the Spirit. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is in reference, and therefore our spiritual rebirth in conformity to His teaching. And he's confused about this, and he says, wait a second, why are you marveling at this? Why are you confused about this? You're a teacher of Israel. You should know these things. And it's not that he's saying you should know every single detail and you should be completely acquainted with all of the things that have yet to be fully revealed to you. But he's saying there was an obvious teaching about this kind of nature and association with God and change spiritually to enter the Messianic Kingdom and be a part of the Messianic Kingdom. They were inseparable even in the Old Law. And Moses and Psalm and the prophets. One thing that, especially and more intimately in connection with John 3 that comes to mind is Ezekiel's prophecy. In Ezekiel 36, you might remember chapter 37 is Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones. And, you know, prophesy, you know, and breathe on those dry bones and they'll be given flesh and blood and sinew and they'll come to life. And that's representative of the spiritual life given through the Word of God. And 36, chapter 36 of Ezekiel is where that kind of starts in speaking of the redemption of Israel ultimately and renewal of Israel in a spiritual way. And Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, it's prophesied that God will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then in chapter 37, he says in verse 14, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. All that's having reference to the Messianic age. And it's Messianic in prophecy. And this is what they were looking forward to. And Nicodemus is taken aback by all this talk of a spiritual birth and transformation and being new birth. And Jesus is basically saying, you should have already known this to a degree. This should be coming to your mind. All that the Old Law said about this, a new heart, a new spirit, and God's Spirit in you. And that's exactly what has to happen in order for us to enter the Kingdom of God. We've not got to be stubborn, but we've got to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God. We've got to not have the spirit of rebellion we had during our days of sin. We instead have to have a spirit of submission to God. And we've got to allow His Spirit to dwell in us through the Word of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And he should have, at least to a certain degree, understood some of the things of spiritual significance in relation to the Kingdom of God. That it's not a kingdom just for physical Jews. It's a kingdom for spiritual creatures. And those are the ones who have been born again. Are there comments or questions on that?
Romans 12 and 1 and 2 really bring that home. Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, I think that makes a good point of what you're saying about it.
No, you're right, exactly. And that's even spoken to people, written to people who have already been baptized for the remission of their sins. And so this transformation starts at, you know, being made new in Christ, but, you know, a baby grows and transforms through life as well, and we are too as well. But that's really what this comes from, and that's a great connection, Russ, because this new birth, this regeneration, this transformation, birth of water and the Spirit obviously comes into the context of submission to God's Word. And so we have a greater understanding of this birth of water and the Spirit than people would have like Nicodemus in hearing that. And people would have a greater understanding of what Jesus is referencing in verse 5 as they read John's Gospel after this had already been preached. And in Acts chapter 2, that's where the Kingdom of God comes on the scene. And the people who are added to the church are people who are saved, and that is the kingdom. And how they were added to the kingdom parallels with being born of water and the Spirit. A lot of people, obviously in the world, denominations, dismiss this as being a reference to baptism, but they'll speak about this birth of water as amniotic fluid, even though that completely contradicts what Nicodemus asked and Jesus denied in verse 4. It's not a physical birth. That's not what he's talking about. They'll speak about birth of the Spirit being Holy Spirit baptism, but that only happened twice, and it wasn't for salvation. It was a sign, ultimately, to indicate that salvation is available to Jews, and the kingdom of God is present with power. And then salvation is available to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. But I know we know that birth of water and the Spirit is reference to baptism. But we obviously need to be able to explain that and make the connection. So water is something I think Nicodemus would have had a slight understanding of. Because, like I said, John was baptizing in water, and he sent people out as a Pharisee to ask him about this. And so when Jesus says born of water, and Jesus is baptizing too, and we'll see that at the end of chapter 3, then certainly John would have probably made that, or Nicodemus would have made that connection. But what's this concept of Spirit? Well, it's obviously the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? What's His work?
He brings us the Word.
Right. He brings us the Word and comforts us through the Word, as Jesus will talk about in John 14, 15, 16. And how does He bring us the Word, reveal God's will? Well, through the Word, as Ephesians chapter 6 says. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So the Word of God is the Spirit's instrument of work. And that sword is piercing and dividing. Hebrews chapter 4. We've noted the connection of the Spirit coming on Jesus as a sign of His being identified as the Messiah. Then the Spirit comes in Acts 2 as an indication of the coming of the kingdom of God, and therefore the age of salvation. And the age of the Spirit that is brought. In Acts 2, Peter quotes Joel 2, and at the end of that quotation in verse 21 of Acts 2, and in verse 32 of Joel 2, he says, "And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And so the connection of the Spirit with the Messianic kingdom and salvation. The Spirit will guide the apostles who are inspired of the Spirit into all truth. And so born of the Spirit has reference to our relationship to the Word of God, and it's a thought of submitting to the Word of God and doing what it says. And this is what 1 Peter chapter 1 indicates. When he talks about being born again to an inheritance, he continues that thought of birth in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, and he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God which lives and abides forever." They obeyed the truth through the Spirit, and he equates that with being born again of the Word of God, that incorruptible seed. Born of the Spirit is born of the Word, is obeying the truth. And then water baptism comes in, obviously, because that's the baptism in the name of the Lord that is commanded for salvation. And so it's something that becomes very easy for the honest person in trying to, you know, hold fast the pattern of sound words and establish that pattern to see that this birth of water in the Spirit is a reference to water baptism, and that is absolutely essential to salvation. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And obviously there are many other passages that we could put into that to make that argument even stronger and show the pattern even further. Any comments or questions further on that? So he speaks about this birth that's new, a birth of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus, he says, how can these things be? So to some degree, he's still struggling to understand. And like we mentioned before, it's likely because of his preconceived notions as a Jew thinking about a physical birth from verse 4. Jesus had explained it's spiritual, and Jesus had partly removed the veil and explaining that it's spiritual, yet he still doesn't understand. And it may be, you know, several things that are keeping him from coming to an understanding. How can these things be? How can I, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin court, a spiritual leader in Israel, how can it be that I have to be renewed spiritually? Of all people, How should I have to be renewed spiritually? Or how can that be a requisite to enter the kingdom of God and not just simply being a Jew? Are you suggesting that I need to go through the rituals that a proselyte has to go through to become a Jew again, to enter the kingdom? Whatever it may be, he's not making the connections. And Jesus gives a light rebuke of Nicodemus. How do you not know these things? In other words, you should be able to know these things. The book notes that in as it divides lesson 4 and 5 at the verse 15 and 16, notes that Jesus kind of goes into a monologue here instead of a discussion with Nicodemus. There's no more exchange. It's just Jesus talking. But then it seems in verse 16 that there's a transition from the words of Jesus to the commentary of the writer John. That's most likely the case as explanation. Because in part, you notice in verses 14 and 15, this is speaking in prospect. It hasn't happened. He will be or must be lifted up. And then in verse 16, it speaks in retrospectively in regard to it having already happened. So it's likely, beginning with verse 16, it's the comments of the inspired writer of the Gospel, John, and not the words of Jesus. Some would even suggest that it starts at verse 13, because he says in verse 12, if I told you earthly things you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then verse 13 kind of seems to, you know, elaborate on that concept of heavenly things and discussing Jesus. And it mentions in verse 13 that he's in heaven. But as he's speaking to Nicodemus, he's not in heaven. But that also may just be a parenthetical statement within the words of Jesus by John. And so that's just a very quick and brief mention of the construct of this conversation and the context of John 3. But really, it's a matter of inconsequence because these are all the words of Jesus in inspired Scripture, but also it all is obviously valid and plays on itself in explanation. Let's see. All right. He goes on in verse 11, and he uses this plural. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And you notice it's capitalized there, the we's and the are. And what that would indicate, firstly, is maybe Jesus is, you know, calling on his equality with the Godhead. And so, like God said in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. I don't think that's necessarily what's going on here, although it seems the translators think that. But he's speaking of the we that are testifying and bearing witness. And who up to this point have been testifying and bearing witness of who Jesus is? John the Baptist and Jesus. The disciples haven't yet started. They've not started to teach and preach and bear witness of Jesus. This is still early on. They're merely following Jesus and starting to learn from him as well. They're not even called to be apostles yet. And so I think in verse 11, he's speaking of John the Baptist, which Nicodemus, by the way, of course, is very intimately acquainted with as far as John's work, as they sent people to ask about that. And he's talking to Jesus here and is intimately acquainted with what happened in John 2 in regard to the cleansing of the temple and then the signs that are mentioned in passing at the end of John chapter 2. And he's saying, you've got so much evidence now. And what I've just taught you, what you've heard that I've taught about before, all the signs that are there, and all of these are testifying of, along with John's testimony, that I am the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Prophet, and the one that John the Baptist was paving the way for. But you don't receive our witness. So this shows, even though Nicodemus has some things that are commendable in his asking Jesus these questions, that he is not there yet. He's still got something blocking his way. But it also manifests for us the nature of the journey of faith. It's got to start somewhere. Some people get it right away. Some people have a bit more to work through and will eventually get there. It's not that Nicodemus has a dishonest heart. That's not what Jesus is saying. The whole fact that he's asking Jesus' question shows that there's some form of sincerity there, that he wants to know the truth, but he has a little bit more to work through. And some would. Remember in Luke 24, when he spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he said that they were slow of heart to believe. It's not that they would never believe, but they were just kind of coming to it a little slower than others. And we can understand that in other contexts. We're not getting something as fast as someone else is getting. And it's because, you know, something else is clouding our thought process. And eventually it may click. And it's the same thing with Nicodemus. Even though he had plenty of evidence here, he hadn't got it yet. What made Jesus, as it pertains to verse 12, question 8, what made Jesus qualify to speak of heavenly things?
He was of heaven.
He was of heaven. And so he says, if I tell you earthly things and you can't understand these and you don't believe, you don't receive them, then how can you if I speak heavenly things? And then John records Jesus as explaining that he knows these heavenly things. And he's intimately acquainted with them because he came down from heaven. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, if ascension is going up, and it says that he's still in heaven, which may indicate that either verse 13 as a whole is a parenthetical, or that's where the writer John's comments begin. But what does he mean by earthly things and heavenly things? I think essentially what he's suggesting is that these are things that are revealed to you. They're all heavenly things. But the things that are revealed to earthly creatures are therefore earthly things. He just talked about the new birth, which ultimately in prophecy was revealed to a degree in the Old Testament. And that's why he was kind of confused or at least surprised that Nicodemus didn't know these things. But heavenly things would be the things that they would not yet have an understanding of. Like in chapter 2 when he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." That was a dark saying. He wasn't fully revealing his crucifixion, even though that's what he was referencing. And it didn't say they believed it right away, but when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered it. That would be a heavenly thing. It wouldn't be fully revealed. And it's not that there weren't pieces of the puzzle they couldn't have put together and understood, but like 1 Corinthians 2 says, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they really had the understanding of him being the Son of God, they would not have crucified him. And even his disciples never had made that connection until his resurrection and Jesus explaining to them that he had to die. And so there are heavenly things, and then there are heavenly things that are revealed, thus belong to us on earth. God's given them to us. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to us, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and our children. Secret things belong to God. And so I think that's what he's saying. You don't reveal, you don't understand yet, you don't receive yet and come to believe yet the things that I'm talking to you about. How could you believe and understand and accept the rest of the things, which are even more profound than this? It reminded me of what we'll see in chapter 6 when they were offended at the sayings of Jesus about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they said, "These are hard sayings, who can understand it?" And Jesus said, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It offends you that I'm saying you've got to partake of me to have eternal life? You know, how offensive is it going to be to you when I actually go to heaven and I return to my former glory?" And that is ultimately taught concerning me. And so you've got these heavenly things and then these earthly things. And as Mark answered, the reason he's able to speak of these heavenly things is because he's from heaven. He has this intimate knowledge of those matters. And then in verse 14 and 15, Jesus elaborates really upon the new birth, what he's talked about. What type or shadow does he refer to?
Lifting up the serpent.
Right.
In the wilderness.
Lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, that compared to the lifting up of the Son of Man. And so in our thought question or our research question, it asks to summarize that text in Numbers 21, which is the reference. What happened there with the bronze serpent? What's he talking about?
They had to look up on it to be saved.
And they would die if they didn't.
Why would they die though? What happened?
They didn't believe. They wouldn't look up on the serpent. They were seeing it count. The reason they were dying, the serpents were bronze.
Right,
but
the serpents.
To be saved, they had to go and look up on that bronze serpent.
And that's what I was looking for, the serpent. So they complained in the wilderness. They talked about this loathsome bread, speaking of the man, of all things to complain about. And so God sent fiery serpents or venomous snakes among them. And when they were bitten, they were sure to die. It was a death sentence. And so they were, you know, obviously afraid, and they confessed sin to Moses and said, Moses, who is the mediator there, you know, talk to God for us. And he did. And God told them, lift up this bronze serpent, make a bronze serpent, lift it up, and everyone who looks on it will not perish, but they'll live. And so this is paralleled with Jesus, who is going to be lifted up. And what's that a reference to?
His death, his crucifixion.
When people were crucified, they were nailed to the cross and then lifted up and put into a post hole. And so he's lifted up. People can see him. But it's not even talking about how, you know, people were there literally seeing him. But you've got the message of the cross, which speaks of the crucifixion and the shed blood for our sins. And we look at that with the eyes of faith. And we have confidence that when we look at that, that is, we have obedient faith in regards to the response to the message of the cross, then we'll be saved. And that's exactly the parallel you had in that actual account in Numbers 21. You've got the idea of the big camp of the Israelites, and I mentioned this in an invitation not long ago. They had to travel quite a way, some of them, to find that bronze serpent lifted up and look on it. And so they had to obey. They had to follow. They had to not just see a picture of it or see it afar off. They had to go and look upon it. And in that context, remember, they confessed their sins. So there's this transformation as well. And so it all equates with what Jesus was talking about. This new birth involves faith in the efficacious sacrifice of Jesus for the removal of sins. We might look at that a little bit more on Wednesday. Any comments, questions on that? Time's up. All right, we'll be picking up with lesson 5, which picks up with John 16 on Wednesday, Lord willing.